Well, as we continue this series, Conversations with Jesus, let me ask you about your conversations with Jesus. What is it like when you ask God for what you need? How do you rate your prayer life? The conversation we are studying today is derived from a simple request of Jesus. And actually, it's not even a request. It was a statement that they likely believed Jesus would respond to quickly. And so if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to John chapter 11. And we see that as the chapter begins, the sisters Mary and Martha have sent the message about the condition of their brother, Lazarus. And in John 11:3, it says, the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And so you see, there's really not even a question there, is there? They're just a statement that they believe that Jesus is going to respond to. Sometimes kids will say, "I want such and such," and they just, okay, you've made a statement. You haven't asked a question though, right? Try to get them to ask the question, and then to say, "Please," right? Mary and Martha, they're very close to Jesus, and we find out that Jesus is also very close to Lazarus. And they surely believe that Jesus can do something, or else they would not have sent for him. They're not just giving Jesus a health update. They wanted him to come and heal Lazarus. What are your conversations with Jesus like? Are you in a position you can say, "I love Jesus, and I know Jesus loves me, and I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and I know he hears my prayers"? But then the next question is, do you pray in a way that shows the love you have for him? Do you talk to Jesus often? Do you try to have prolonged periods of prayer? Do you bare your soul to him? Or do you only talk to Jesus when you need something? How do you rate yourself? And if I'm honest, I wish my prayer life was better. I wish I prayed more often. I wish I could concentrate better when I was in my prayer time and could pray more fervently. I want God to increase my faith so that my prayers will be more powerful. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 21:22. He says, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." That's the NIV. The ESV reads, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And I really want to pray with that kind of faith. Now, in saying that, Jesus is not making himself out to be a cosmic ATM machine in this verse. God won't violate his own character in answering a prayer. And when you have faith, it is not a blind faith that believes God will do whatever you want him to do. If you just believe hard enough, one aspect of true faith is when you can grow close enough to Jesus that your will becomes aligned with his will. And so the purpose of asking of Jesus isn't to bend his will to yours, but it is discerning his will and bending your desire to meet his or to match his. And that takes surrender. That takes surrender. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship." Living sacrifice, that is complete surrender to the Lord. It is dying to this world, dying to your wants, and living to serve our Lord. It means we don't want to be molded by our culture, but instead we want to be the clay that's in the hands of the potter, having him shape us as he wants us to be. And when we do that, then we see verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." When we reach surrender in our relationship with the Lord, we are better equipped to determine the will of God. And so we get some clarity from the Scripture to interpret Scripture on the idea that we just have to ask God and he will give us anything. We understand it's not quite that. We need to ask according to his will and discern that will, like we see in 1 John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so when you pray, do you really believe Jesus will take care of it? And your reaction to the next question will help determine your maturity in your prayer life. What if God's will is no? What if God's will is to not handle your situation the way you think He ought to handle it? Can you accept that? When God says no, do you still believe God is good? When God says no, do you still believe that God loves you? When God says no, do you still believe that God is all-powerful? When He says no, do you think He has your best interest at heart? When God says no, are you willing to rest in His grace? Is it sufficient for you if God won't remove your thorn? And just because God doesn't do it your way, do you still believe that there are no problems that Jesus can't handle? Mary and Martha called Jesus because Lazarus is dying. They believe Jesus can heal him. Jesus tells His disciples, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we don't understand yet that Jesus means God is going to be glorified through something greater than healing. So if we were there, if we were one of the apostles, we wouldn't get yet what is going to happen. We're just thinking, okay, He's going to go heal Lazarus. And John writes that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so Jesus didn't go. Wait a minute. What? He loves them, and so He doesn't go. When He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed two more days in the place He was. And so it leads us to a question. Do you believe that Jesus' plans are greater than our plans? I mean, what could be better than Jesus going immediately to Bethany and healing Lazarus? But it's not going to happen the way Mary and Martha want it to happen. In fact, Jesus has a different plan. Jesus' plans are not necessarily the easiest plans. They are not necessarily the most comfortable plans, but they are the best plans. And they are the best plans because God sees them from all the way to the end, from the very beginning. And because God does love us, and He does have our best interest at heart. And they are best because sometimes we need to deal with the consequences of our sin. Or we need to go through a trial that's maybe even no fault of our own in order for Christ to be formed in us. And so we will long for Christ and realize there's a better world than this one. That is why God doesn't necessarily make everything so perfect and easy. When I think of my ultimate plan for myself, I don't plan for struggle, right? I don't plan for heartache. I don't plan pain because I don't like pain. Pain is horrible. But I'm sure God is looking down on me and at times says something like, you aren't listening very well. You need a little pain in your life so I can get your attention and you will turn back to me. And so I have to admit God's plans are better than my plans. Isaiah 55:9 says that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so just because we think something is the right way, God has a better way sometimes. Quite often, He has a better way and a different way. And here is a really good example from Scripture. Jeremiah prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. God sent His plan through Jeremiah. Okay, they didn't have to figure it out. God sent the plan. It's like, here's the plan. I mean, it can't get any easier than here's the plan. And God told them, part one, don't listen to any other prophet. All right, because they're liars. They did not hear from me. They're not saying my words. I didn't send them. They're going to say what you want to hear. All right. They will just confirm what you want the plan to be, not what the plan is going to be. And so then part two of the plan, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. So go ahead and build houses, start families, live in communities where I put you, pray for the welfare of these communities that you are exiled in. Because if they do well, you will do well. Then after 70 years of captivity, I will bring you home. And that is where Jeremiah then writes, For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. See, his plan was higher than their plan. He says, then you will call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. He says, I'm going to restore your fortunes. I'm going to gather you from all the nations and bring you back here. That's God's plan. And so the people who wouldn't follow the plan, the people who wouldn't go, people said, no, that is not a good plan. We are staying here. We are staying in Jerusalem because surely God wouldn't do this. And there were prophets that came and said, no, God doesn't want you to go there. God wants you to stay here. And here's what God said through Jeremiah. He said, the people who don't follow my plan says, I'm going to pursue them with sword and with famine and with pestilence. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. They will be a curse and a terror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Now, was the Lord mean and hateful? No. They wouldn't listen to the plan he sent that was way better than their own plan. And so God's plans are better. God's plans are higher. Lazarus is sick. Jesus says, we're not going. I'm sure the apostles are confused now. 2 days later, after the illness had come, had time to kill Lazarus, he says to the disciples, okay, now we're going to go. Okay, they don't get this plan either. They're like, Rabbi, the Jews, they've been seeking to stone you, and now you're going to go there again? And it's, I can almost hear them, you know, Peter saying, Jesus, that's a dumb plan. And Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. See, God has a plan, and part of that plan for us is Jesus is the light of the world. And if we walk with Jesus according to his plan, we're going to walk in the light. And he tells them, Lazarus has fallen asleep. That is a euphemism for death, but they take it literally. Hey, Jesus, he'll wake up. We don't need to go and put ourselves in danger. We don't like your plan. And Jesus has to get blunt. He says, he's dead. He says, but there's a purpose to this. There is a purpose in this. It is going to grow your faith. And then Thomas, right? What do we know Thomas by? Doubting Thomas, right? Poor doubting Thomas. Thomas, he says, Thomas called the twins, said to his disciples, let us go that we may also die with him. You see the faith there? The faith that says, even if we have to die, God's plan is the best. We don't ever hear, you know, faithful Thomas, right? We hear doubting Thomas. But here, he shows faith that none of the rest of them showed. They arrive at Bethany. That Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now. There are mourners all around. Martha heard that Jesus was on the way and went out to meet him. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha didn't know. That was part of the plan. Nobody would have figured that out. She just knew that her heart was breaking over her brother. But if Jesus' plans are greater than our plans, then we also need to believe that Jesus' solutions are greater than our problems. The problem was Lazarus was sick. Jesus didn't come in time. And I'm not sure if Martha is accusing Jesus here or what. It sounds a little bit like that. You know, if you'd have been here, Jesus. Jesus said to her, or Martha says, I know now that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now, Martha, she just said, I know whatever you ask, God will give you. But she doesn't have in mind that he's going to be brought out of the tomb right today. Because she says, yes, I know that he will rise in the resurrection. It's kind of like, yeah, Jesus, I know the solution. In the end, when you return, you know, and virtually no one understands this at this time, but she knows that somehow, somewhere, when Jesus makes everything right, that everyone's going to be raised in the resurrection. She doesn't get what's going to happen right now. One of the reasons Jesus' solutions are greater than our problems is that, you know, we have problems we don't even know about. She thought her problem was Lazarus. And I think she had a greater problem. It was her lack of understanding of the full power of the Lord. She didn't even know that she had that issue. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What do we think our greatest problems are right now? Financial? Health? Relational? Things that are happening to us in this world, we think, man, these are the greatest problems. If God will just take care of them. What our greatest problem really is that we are sinners separated from a holy God. And our solution to our problems is work harder, work harder. If we think our problem is that, if we even understand that the problem is that there's a God and we're not God and he's holy and we're not, then sometimes our solution to that even is well, let's just work harder at being holy. Let's work harder. Let's create a different way to heaven. All right? Let's dismiss the afterlife. I just won't believe in God. That'll take care of my problem, right? Jesus' solution is his sacrificial atonement on the cross. His solution is that he died so we wouldn't have to. He shed his blood to cover our sins, to take them away. It is the gospel message. That is his solution. And we would never, ever in a million years think of that. We are aliens and strangers in this land. We are exiles, if you will. And we have, on average, about 70 years to our life. That average is going up a little bit thanks to science and healthcare industry. But you know what? God has told us to build houses. He's told us to have families and to serve him and to pray for the welfare of this place. He's told us to love our enemies. See, he has a better solution. And he will bring us home out of this exile if we will just believe. We have a living hope. We have an eternal future kept in heaven for us that will never spoil or perish or fade. Moth and rust can't destroy it. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have eternal life. And that is the greatest solution ever to a problem that far too many people don't even know they have. Jesus stays outside of town. Martha goes to fetch Mary. And when Mary came, she fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus is like, what, did you and Martha, did you talk? Did you work this out? What's going on here? They share this viewpoint that Jesus just shouldn't have waited. You should have been here. You could have done your thing. And Lazarus would have been cured. And it's this kind of tunnel vision that we all have at times. And we think if Jesus would just, and we forget that he may have a different perspective. He may have a different view, a different plan. And we know that Jesus has a different idea about what is greater for us. And so the third thing here is, do you believe that Jesus' perspective is greater than your viewpoint? See, he sees things we cannot see. One, he supernaturally sees into our hearts. He knows things about us that we don't even know about ourselves. He knows our needs. He knows our desires. He knows the deeply rooted sin issues we have, the emotional issues we have. He knows our physical limitations. He knows how that affects our abilities to do what we want to do and how we see ourselves. He knows our joys and our depressions. He knows our highs and our lows. He knows everything, and he knows it from the perspective of eternity. Mary falls at Jesus' feet. Commentary I have by Mark Moore, he wrote that she seems to be comfortable there. In Luke 10, she sat at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus' teaching while Martha was busy serving. The week of the crucifixion, she anoints Jesus' feet with expensive ointment. That's in John 12. We need to check that perspective. Are we comfortable at Jesus' feet? You know, Jesus was comfortable washing the feet of his disciples. Are we comfortable exhibiting that form of submission and service, not just to Christ, but each other? Well, that's a good perspective to have, isn't it? To be comfortable at the feet of Jesus and be comfortable serving in his name. Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw all the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And verse 35 is Jesus wept. All the kids at camp like to memorize John 11:35. They get points for memorizing a Bible verse, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Mark my book. What causes Jesus to weep here? Says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved literally means to snort like a horse. It's a word used to describe anger more than sadness. And greatly troubled translates as stirred up or agitated, and is used to describe a storm tossed at sea. We were driving last night through a stirred up, agitated bit of weather about 5:30. Man, that wasn't any fun. He is dealing with some inner turmoil here. What's he angry about? So angry that it brings tears to his eyes. See, he is seeing things with a perspective we cannot understand. Even today, this verse, Jesus wept, people argue about what he's weeping over. Mary and Martha, all the Jews that were there in mourning, they can only see one perspective, and that is Lazarus was alive and now he's dead. And they are sad and they are weeping. But is that why Jesus weeps? Because he knows what he's going to do, but he still sees their pain. See, I think it goes deeper into what this world has become since death entered. He knows this situation with Lazarus is not going to end in death. At least it won't today, but it will eventually. For everyone, unless the Lord returns, everyone is going to die. I can see Jesus angry at death. I see him angry at the curse, angry at what sin has done to this world, angry at Satan. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Their sin ushered in death and the curse into this world where death was not meant to be a reality. And it isn't like Satan did that one thing in Eden and then he retired, right? No, he is on the prowl to harm us. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Soon enough, Mary and Martha's sorrow is going to turn to joy. But for those who refuse to believe, there's no such hope. And weeping about lost souls who refuse to believe and be saved, that makes sense to me for Jesus. Those who saw him weep said, "See how I loved him?" But then some of them said, "Could he not even open the eyes? Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Even the people are saying, "If you'd have just been here, Jesus." But they just believed it was too late. And maybe Jesus was brokenhearted over the doubt that Jesus had everything under control. And he stirred to tears about this situation, even though he knew he would bring Lazarus out of this tomb in a dramatic fashion. And that is because this one incident brings about his heartache because of sin. What about thousands of others? Do you think that breaks Jesus' heart when he thinks about the millions of people who will reject him forever? For them to have eternal life, they need to know who the one who is the resurrection and the life. And I believe these things break Jesus' heart. The devastation of Satan and sin and death and the lack of faith when all people have to do is believe in Jesus and be saved. And so the things that break Jesus' heart break our hearts, because they should. Jesus was greatly moved again. He comes to the tomb and he's still emotional, but now he's going to do something about it. And so finally, we have to believe that Jesus' victory is greater than our enemy. He said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." He has been dead for 4 days. King James Version says, Lord, he stinketh. They had wrapped the body in spices to cover the odor of decay, but it can only do so much. All right, you can put perfume on a pig, but it will still stink. As far as the crowd knew, Jesus just wanted one last peek at his friend. But it was so much more. And Jesus says, did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See, this is a whole new level of glory. Jesus had raised the dead before, but they had just died. This had been 4 days. Think about the idea that this body had begun to decay. Right? This isn't just Jesus caused a heart that stopped to start beating again. He didn't just cause empty lungs to fill again. Every system in his body had begun to rot and decay. The blood throughout his body was clotted and it settled in his body. And yet it would begin to course through his veins once again. And there's no way anyone could say, oh, he really wasn't dead. Jesus didn't need anyone to move the stone. He could have had Lazarus go all Incredible Hulk and rip off the cloths and kick, karate chop the stone and burst out of the tomb. He could have done that. Jesus is greater, but he still asks of us. He still asks of us. They needed to move the stone. We are told to pray. We need to act in a way that exhibits our faith. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We pray, Jesus, grow our church, but do we witness? Do we tell others? Do we invite them? Let your actions back up your faith. Because, you know, if Jesus can stop a storm, he can move a stone. The barrier wasn't the rock. The barrier is a lack of faith. They needed the faith to move the stone at his command. And then he prayed, and he didn't pray for God to raise Lazarus. You notice that? He thanked God that it was already a done deal. And that those who witnessed this could believe in him and go deeper in their faith. And it says he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind them. Unbind him and let him go. Can you imagine their eyes as this mummified-looking character comes out of the tomb? When they wrapped the bodies, they wrapped them very tightly. And this would not have been like the mummy movies where they're like, you know, doing that. Because they wrapped the arms up against the body. And they wrapped the legs together. And so either he came out hopping, right? And he can't see because his face is wrapped. Or he just kind of floated out supernaturally. Either way, everybody's watching. And they're removing the bandages, and Lazarus' face begins to appear. And think about the surprise and the joy. What a blessing that Jesus waited. What a blessing that Jesus made them wait, that he didn't fulfill their request exactly the way they wanted him to, at exactly the time they wanted, but instead he gave them what they needed. I love watching footage you see once in a while when a deployed soldier or an airman or a seaman returns home after a year or so away and they surprise their children. On one hand, it's kind of cruel. You know, I mean, you got the kids there and all of a sudden, like, the school mascot takes off the head and it's their dad who's been gone for a year and he's like, ah! And they're crying in front of everybody and it's all on camera and then it goes on Facebook for posterity. But to see the elation and how they're overcome with emotion and the look in their eyes. Last Sunday, I got a surprise. And we were going to see Anna and Justin. We were taking something and dropping it off. And the rest of the family had kind of worked in secret and had arranged for Anna and Caitlin to come up and visit for the afternoon. And so we're sitting there in Kansas City in Anna and Justin's house. And I'm sitting on the couch in the living room. I'm looking out the front window. and I see this car pull up, and then it just sits there, and I'm just thinking, well, who's pulling up in front of their house? And it sure looked kind of familiar, but and it just sat there, and I thought, well, is somebody coming to see Justin and Anna? One of their, you know, I'm running this through my head, and the next thing I know is Austin and Caitlin get out of the car. And I said, that's Austin Kirby getting out of that car. And Gina just talked about watching it all transpire on my face. And it was a great day. You know, I did not expect to get to see them at all on Father's Day. And I expect that's a lot like maybe the reaction of those people, but they probably, theirs was probably multiplied by about, you know, 1,000. But this, I can't believe this is Lazarus. I can't believe, the bandages start to come off, and it's like, that's his eyes, that's his nose, that's him. Wow. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. A.W. Tozer wrote, this may sound strange, but it is a fact that death is not the worst thing that can happen to a believing Christian. For the Christian, death is a journey to the eternal. It is victory. It is rest. It is a delight. I am sure my small amount of physical suffering has been mild compared to Paul's, but I feel as Paul did when he said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is by far better. Since I have eternal life now, why should I fear death? Which for the believer is just a journey into a much better place. Lazarus will have to die again. And the mourning process will begin over and one more time. They will cry at his tomb, and this time it won't be reversed. But as believers, when you close your eyes one last time in this world, you will open them new in the next. And what will you get to see? First, I just think of Jesus, the one who loved us and died for us, so we could be with him eternally. And I think about Philippians 3:20 that says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think, what will it be like to see our loved ones in heaven? Wow, there's so-and-so. Oh man, there's somebody else. And I believe our joy will be so overwhelming that we won't even think about who's not there. Jesus' victory through his resurrection is greater than any enemy we face. It is so great that death no longer has a sting, that sin no longer holds its power, and Satan will no longer one day have free reign in creation, but we cast eternally into a lake of fire. One day this curse and our suffering that brings tears to Jesus' eyes will be lifted and replaced. Satan is defeated. Death is destroyed by Jesus' own victory over death by his resurrection. Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? If you want to see the glory of God, then your response needs to be the same as her response. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And he is coming. He is coming back again, and he is going to make everything right. Lord Jesus, come soon. Let's pray. Father God, your power is infinite. Your power is more than we can imagine. Lord, that when we come before you in prayer, we know that your power can do greater things than we could ever dream of. But Lord, we want you to do it your way, according to your plan, in a way that is best for us. Lord, let us submit to your plan. Let us submit to your will. And Lord, let us enjoy the eternal joy of being with you forever. Lord, we're thankful that you love us so much that you came up with the plan to give your very self for our salvation. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.